you get to have the benefit, some of that. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks on this chapter. So I'm going to give one sermon today, and then I'm going to give a different sermon next week, and then you can tell me which one you liked better. I don't know if I want to know that. But we'll look at it from two different angles. But let's also commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that some of the stories in the Bible are really hard to understand and to make sense of, and this is one of those stories. And so as we come and try to figure out what you're doing and what's happening in this story, we ask that your Spirit would be with us and that your Spirit would be helping us to know what this story means for our lives and where we find ourselves. We ask that you might continue to transform and renew us, that we might reflect you more and more in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know if you've ever wondered where God is. Like when you look at all the terrible things that happen in the world, all the suffering, do you ever find yourself going like, where are you, God? Why don't you step in and intervene? Why don't you do something? Sometimes all it feels like that we get back from God is silence. And not like a nice, contemplative silence, but like you're talking to nothing type of silence or an indifferent silence. I watched a movie a few years ago that kind of explores this. The movie's called Silence. It's also a book you can read, and it's based on a true story. Has anyone seen it? Is anyone familiar with it? It's a pretty depressing movie. Maybe that's why. It did get nominated for like Academy Awards and stuff. But anyway, it's set in the 1640s, and it's about these two Catholic bishops who were sent to Japan. Now, Japan at that time has a lot of persecution against the Christians. They really want to destroy the Christian movement there. And a bishop has gone missing. So these two bishops are sent to Japan to try and find out what has happened to this bishop. And so when they arrive, at first, the villagers, the Christian villagers, are so excited. They feel like this is a really strong encouragement to receive these bishops. And the bishops are also excited. They feel like they have a strong sense of purpose, like God has put them there for a reason, and they can minister and bless these villagers. But the Japanese authorities discover that these bishops are there, and they think if they can break the bishops, this will like end the Christian movement. But they don't know where the bishops are. So in order to flush out the bishops, they gather the villagers and they put pressure on the villagers to renounce their faith by stepping like on an image of Jesus and like spitting onto this image. And they think if you do that, that will break their faith. But none of the villagers will do it. They refuse to step on the face of Jesus. And so as punishment, the authorities take it to the next level and they string up these villagers on crosses on the beach. It's a very cold beach. And as the tide slowly comes in, basically they end up dying via drowning. And the bishops can see what is happening. And some of them think, like, should we go and, like, reveal ourselves? And they said, no, if you do, then, the sacrifice will be for nothing. And so they're watching these villagers, these good, faithful villagers, dying on their behalf. And one of the bishops then starts to have doubts. He's like, where is God? Why isn't God stepping in and doing something? Like these are good, faithful, innocent people dying and God is just letting it happen. And so he cries this out to God and he says, all I can hear back is silence. Now that's a pretty extreme example. I don't know, none of us have been exactly in that situation, but maybe we've had something similar when it feels like you're pouring your heart out to God, asking God for healing or asking God for peace, and we pray and nothing seems to change, and all we hear is silence. I've found that as I've been reading Judges 11, as I said, I've been looking at this story for a long time, and one of the reasons why I look at it is because all I've heard is silence. I'm like trying to understand what is this story doing in the Bible, and I've been confused by it and troubled by it, and I've been trying to make sense. And so one of the things I did, as a PhD student sometimes, you can become really focused on one text that sometimes you never read anything before or after it. And so I decided, hang on, let's read what happens before it. which is normally how you should read the Bible. So anyway, I hadn't been looking. I'd skipped Judges 10. I was like, oh, I don't think anything happens then. Let's like get to the story. But I went back to Judges 10, and it begins in more familiar territory. Verse 6 says this. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. They served the Baals and the Asheraths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook Yahweh and no longer served him, he became angry with them. Now, this is the familiar pattern, if you've been in the book of Judges. We're used to seeing this pattern. It seems like the Israelites always have this choice before them, whether they're going to serve Yahweh, love Yahweh, be committed to the covenant that they've agreed on, or whether they're going to forsake Yahweh and serve other gods. And mostly, they serve other gods. But this time, because I was interested in the silence of God that happens later, I was really focusing on what God is doing here. And what struck me was the fact that it says, Yahweh sees. So Yahweh sees what people are doing, the decisions they're making, and then he responds. Now, I don't know how you picture God, but sometimes some of the philosophies that have influenced Christianity, like some of the ancient Greek philosophies, have pictured God as kind of like an unmoving being. But the Bible actually says God feels, God reacts, and God responds. You think it's only people that get frustrated? No, God gets frustrated with us when God sees all the terrible things that we do. When we continue to turn our backs on God, breaking our promises, God gets frustrated. It says God gets angry. Now, that might make us uncomfortable. Maybe we'd prefer instead like, you know, an impersonal, like good force kind of at work in the world. Or maybe we'd prefer silence or a God who didn't feel things so strongly. Because if God feels, suddenly that makes our interactions with God a lot more personal. So Israel comes to God once more asking for help, and God is frustrated. In fact, God feels like, I've kind of had enough. I've had enough with these people. And so this is his response to them in verse 11. When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Midianites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of the distress. After these words from Yahweh, God is silent. We don't hear God speak again for a really long time. And so we're kind of left in this feeling of uncertainty, like, God, are you serious? Are you really not going to save us this time? He says, go let other gods save you. Sometimes I wonder if we experience silence, and Lent is a really good time actually to ask these questions, because we've been ignoring God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, maybe I don't feel very close to God because actually I've been ignoring God for a really long time. I haven't been listening. Maybe I've been deliberately sinning. Is it possible for God to be frustrated with me? The Bible sometimes talks about God's face being turned away from people, or it talks about God withdrawing his presence when there's suffering and evil. And that's kind of, again, an uncomfortable thought to contemplate, because what happens if God withdrew completely? Like, where would we be? What would happen to us? Is it possible? Can God like just go, I'm done, I'm out of here, you're left to your own devices? The people of Israel don't want to contemplate that thought. They're like, no, we're going to hold on to hope. We're going to hope that in the end, regardless of what God has said, God will save us. So they're like, let's just do the normal thing we do. What do we do at this point? We repent. And so they do repent in verse 16. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served Yahweh, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. God reacts. Again, we have another description of how God is feeling here, and the NIV has made an interpretive choice here. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, God's soul was shortened. And so scholars have tried to puzzle out, like, what does that mean for God's soul to be shortened? And you can see how the NIV have kind of translated it or understood it. And the general consensus is that God's soul, God's being is diminished by us, by our sin, by our suffering, like that God is so affected by us that in a sense his quality of life is diminished. So yes, God is frustrated at his people, but also God's soul aches because God loves. And when you love someone, you are affected by them. So God, yes, is frustrated at the people's sin, but he can also see that they're suffering and he aches for them. He doesn't want them to suffer because he loves them. Again, this is not always how we contemplate God, like the idea of God being diminished in some way or the idea of God suffering because of us is maybe not an idea that we sit with a lot. But that's how the Bible speaks about God. God is diminished by the suffering of his people. Keep that in mind as we then turn to Judges 11. So Judges 11, kind of God recedes into the background and we are focused instead on the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel have this problem. They're once again under threat of war with the Ammonites this time. They're not sure if God's going to respond. So in the meantime, they're feeling and reacting and responding. They're like, well, we have to do something. So when when you have war, what do? You look for like the mightiest warrior you can find. And like Jephthah, he's the mighty warrior of our time. Now Jephthah has some unfortunate history. His mother was, it's normally translated prostitute or a second wife or a woman of like lesser value. And so because of his parentage, his half-brothers kicked him out of the house early on. They think he doesn't have a claim to the inheritance, so he's kicked out of his family, his clan. He's living with, I like the NIV said, adventurers, some rough other warriors in the land of Tov, kind of eking out an existence there. But when there's a threat of war, suddenly everyone wants Jephthah again because he's known to be a good warrior. So the elders come to him and they don't say, oh, I'm so sorry that, you know, your family kicked you out of your home. There's no sense of relationship here. What they do is like bargain with him and they offer him the cheapest bargain possible. Right at the end of chapter 10, it says, whoever will fight for us will be head of our clan. But when they come to Jephthah, all they offer him is to be the leader of their army. And Jephthah kind of echoes God here in how he feels. He responds by saying, Judges 11, verse 7, hang on, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Jephthah reacts, saying in effect, you've treated me terribly, and now that you need my help, you expect me to drop everything and come and help you. Like, really? And the elders sidestep that question. They're like, okay, we need to like renegotiate. Obviously, our first deal wasn't good enough. And so they say, okay, not only can you be the commander of our army, but if you win, then you can be the head of our clan. And Jephthah's like, okay, I like that. That's what I want. And so he agrees. And he agrees by bringing God's name into it. He says, verse 9, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and Yahweh gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Jephthah feels, reacts, and responds. He goes from like kind of sad to being really happy. This is something he really wants. He really wants to be head of this clan. And he kind of acknowledges here that in order to do this, he will need God. If they have any chance of defeating the Ammonites, God will need to be present. Kind of as an aside, I think sometimes there's times of silence because like God is not directly involved here because I think God wants us to make decisions. I think part of what it means to grow into adulthood, into maturity, is to be able to make decisions even when we can't feel God. So right from the beginning, back in Genesis, God gives some of his power to humans. He says, I am calling you to represent me in this world. He gives them some boundaries. He teaches them how to live. And then there's a lot of freedom to choose how we're going to respond. We can choose whether we're going to follow God or not or how much. There's freedom there. And so here we have Jephthah and the elders doing what we do most of the time, right? They're making decisions. They are acknowledging that God is there, but like they can't Like God is not really visibly there in a way that's really obvious. But they're making decisions and we can assess whether these are good decisions or not. They make this vow together and then Jephthah gets on with the job. The first thing Jephthah do, and this is the part that April skipped over in the reading because it's kind of the part that can feel a bit boring to us, is he tries diplomacy. We can judge whether he's genuine in this diplomacy or not, but he goes and sees the Ammonites. So the Ammonites and the Gileads are fighting over land, and the Ammonites claim that they have the right to the land originally. And so then Jephthah gives this whole history of how Israel acquired the land, and he brings God's name into it again. Verse 21. Then Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sion and his whole army into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country. God feels, responds, and reacts. God reacted and responded when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. He rescued them out of Egypt. He took them through the wilderness to the promised land. Jephthah has grown up on these stories, and the land that's in contention wasn't originally part of the promised land. It belonged to the Amorites. It's very confusing here because Amorites also sound like Ammonites, but they're two different people groups. And they asked the Amorites whether they could pass through the land. The Amorites didn't want Israel to pass through. In fact, they got hostile. They mustered up to attack Israel, so Israel had to fight them. And Israel would say, like, God was with them. They defeated the Amorites, and so they got this extra piece of land. And so Jephthah is at pains to say that they have acted justly through the whole process. The Ammonites, who are the ones wanting this land, he says, you have no claim. Like, if anyone should want the land, it was the Amorites. Like, it's a completely different people group. You have no claim to this land. And now we've lived here for 300 years. And God has acted justly through this whole time. And so kind of confidently, as he recounts the history, he ends then with this statement, verse 27. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let Yahweh, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. This is almost one of the peak theological statements in the book of Judges, like God is declared to be the judge who will decide. Sometimes when we're experiencing silence, it can be helpful to recount the stories of the past and to remember the character and person of God. Because even when we might doubt or not be sure where God is, to hold on to the character of God can be really important. And so Jephthah is telling the stories. He's like, oh, that's right. God is just. God is compassionate. God will act again. And that's exactly what happens. After Jephthah gives his speech, we read in verse 29, then the Spirit of Yahweh came on Jephthah. Now, when the Spirit comes in the book of Judges, he always comes powerfully, and the Spirit comes in a way that's different to the New Testament. So when the Spirit comes in the Old Testament, he's there for a particular purpose. He's temporary. He's normally there to help someone accomplish something. In the book of Judges, it's deliverance. So whenever the Spirit comes, it's normally to help Israel be free of whoever's oppressing them. And so at this point, we should be cheering, like that uncertainty. Will God come this time, even though he's frustrated? Of course he will come, because fundamental to God's character is mercy. So even though God is frustrated and exasperated with his people, he comes once more to show mercy and help Israel win. But Jephthah can hear only silence, and maybe his own insecurity. He's not aware that the Spirit of God is at work. All Jephthah is worried about is, what happens if I don't win? I really want to win. I want to be head of this clan. And so he needs more reassurance. He thinks, maybe God feels as I feel. Maybe God reacts like I would react. What would I want in this situation? I'd want a good bargain, a good deal. Maybe I need to make a deal with God. If I make him a good deal, maybe then he'll come and help us. And so he makes this vow to Yahweh, verse 30. If you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be Yahweh's, and I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, God doesn't comment on this deal. He's still silent. And it's unclear what Jephthah is actually imagining he's going to do. Because a burnt offering in Israel normally meant an animal sacrifice. But it's weird that he says, whatever comes out of my house to meet me. Like, animals don't always, I mean, pets do nowadays. But back in those days, animals didn't come out to meet you. Normally, people come out to meet you. So why, like, is that what Jephthah is imagining? Maybe he's imagining, you know, a slave. It was a practice amongst the nations to have human sacrifice sometimes. So maybe he thinks, oh, God would want that. That's a great way to honor God. Anyway, he makes this vow. He goes off to war. They win the war. It's very quick. And then he comes home to celebrate. And then we read this in verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. The first person to walk out of his house, and this is stressed in lots of different ways, is his one and only daughter. His only child walks out of the house. And then Jephthah obviously wasn't expecting that because he like tears his clothes and he's in distress. And he thinks, I must fulfill my vow because I've made it. I can't break it, even though the Torah says that child sacrifice is detestable in God's sight. I don't know, maybe he hasn't read his Torah. He thinks he needs to go through this. And the daughter also thinks she needs to go. She agrees. She says in verse 36, my father, she replied, you have given your word to Yahweh. Do to me just as you promised, now that Yahweh has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. I want to get angry at God for not stepping in and stopping this. I'm like, where are you, God? I think I also need to get angry at Jephthah and his ideas about God. But the story ends in Judges 11, not with anger, but with this lament. So the daughter says, I will do this, but give me 2 months to lament with my friends about not getting married. That seems to be her primary concern. And then I'll do this. And the text ends kind of, again, almost silently. It just says at the end, and then Jephthah did as he had vowed. God feels, reacts, and responds. I think in Judges 11, what we see is a time when God is almost at the point of giving up with the people of Israel. And I'm like, who can blame God? Because Israel has such distorted ideas about God that they think that this is okay, that this is acceptable. And I think the way that God responds here is a way that actually often I think God responds in our world now. God responds with silence. And this silence is a terrible silence. It's a silence almost of judgment, like, wow, okay, I can't believe that's what people are capable of. But it's also a form of grace. God exercises restraint. God doesn't intervene. God allows people the freedom to choose whatever they want to choose. I don't understand sometimes God, who is so powerful, but often in our history doesn't intervene, allows people to make the worst possible choices and also the best. That God keeps accommodating us, finding ways to help us as we wrestle between faith and trust. In the season of Lent, it's a time to press into the silence and to wrestle with the silence. In the season of Lent, we can bring our feelings to God. We can get angry at God. We can say, God, why don't you step in and intervene? But also the season of Lent invites us to ask, God, how do you feel? How do you feel about me? How do you feel about what's happening in this world? The season of Lent is a time to react, to read stories like this and stories like this that happen in our world today and to lament like the women do. A lot of people say that if God is found anywhere in Judges 11, it's found with the women who weep at the end. And as we lament and as we say, God, please do something, we find that God also laments. His soul aches as well for the sin that we do. And then we watch and prepare for how God is going to respond. And of course, Lent is all about preparing us to see how God ultimately responds at the cross. we see Jesus, and in case we didn't really believe that God feels, we see that Jesus feels. Jesus gets angry at injustice. Jesus weeps at the death of people he loves. And then Jesus suffers in order to love us. I think sometimes God gives us this space and this silence, which can be both terrible and a good thing, because God is patiently trying to transform us, trying to change us so that we would be people who feel without all the distortions, that we would be people who react and respond with grace and hope like God does. That is where God leads us in the end, to this transformation, even though it means that he has to suffer and bear with us for the sake of love. I want to invite us now to have a time of silence. And I'm going to ask those questions again about our feelings and reactions and responses. Let's sit in silence for a moment. Lord God, we bring our feelings to you now. And we ask, how are you feeling? We bring our reactions to you now, not just our reactions to this story, God, but the way that we have acted this last week. And in the silence, we listen and we ask, Holy Spirit, show us how you want us to respond. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you continue to transform us so that we may reflect you more and more in our lives. May you be our center. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you go out this week, in all the messiness of our lives and in all the wonder, may you know that God is still here and at work. God bless you.